In his book, Tortured for Christ, Richard Vumbrand remembers the flippant prayer he made as a young Jewish atheist. God, I know surely that you do not exist, but if perchance you exist, which I contest, it is not my duty to believe in you, it is your duty to reveal yourself to me. Little did he know, God was going to answer that prayer, and he was going to answer it by calling Richard into a life of service and ministry to the cause of Christ and to the plight of the persecuted church. Richard would come to faith through the evangelistic persistence of a carpenter with a love for the Jewish people and a Jewish pastor with a prayerful attitude. Richard quickly got involved in ministry, but he would soon find his country, Romania, embroiled in World War II and allied with Nazi Germany. And needless to say, the community that he lived in would become viciously anti-Semitic. The pastor who led him to faith was killed, as were many other friends. But the difficulties, according to Richard, that he faced from the Nazis were eclipsed when the communists moved in from Russia after the war. He and his wife, Sabina, were forced to attend the Congress of Cults, which was a meeting of religious leaders, which was broadcast throughout the country, in which many were basically supposed to forsake their faith and pledge ultimate allegiance to the Communist Party. As he recounts, Sabina, his wife, told him, as they were watching this spectacle of people renouncing their faith, she said, "Stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ." Richard then stood up, knowing what would come of this, and declared that their loyalty was to Christ first. And as a result, he was kidnapped by the secret police, and he spent the next 14 years in prison, suffering horrific tortures and brutality. After his release, he immigrated to the U.S. and started a non-denominational ministry that provides relief through prayer and support for believers suffering persecution and imprisonment around the world. It was originally named Jesus to the Communist World, but today, that ministry is called the Voice of the Martyrs. Now, the reality of persecution and the threat of martyrdom is not a new thing. We know this thing has been around almost from the beginning of the faith. Almost from the beginning. But as we've seen as in these last few weeks, as we have been walking through the biblical story, looking at the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, we've seen that there was a time when the faith was spreading without the threat of death for following Jesus. Unfortunately, though, that time was short-lived. Our text today will introduce us to the first martyr for Christ. We might have expected that that honor would go to Peter. He was, after all, the disciple who served as the voice of the apostles and really the voice of the Christian community since the day of Pentecost. He was the one who walked on water with Jesus, only to stumble moments later. He was the one who made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to which the Father revealed to him, only later to be taken captive by Satan to do his bidding. He was the one who said that he would never deny the Lord, that he was prepared to die rather than to deny. But when in the presence of the Jewish court, we find three times he denied his Lord and Savior. Since that day, Peter has appeared twice before the same Jewish court that condemned Jesus. And twice he has rebuked them, stating that he must obey God rather than men. It would seem like a fitting end to Peter's narrative to have him appear a third time after voicing three denials to voice his third affirmation and have a faithful death following in the footsteps of his Lord. But the voice of the martyr would not be Peter. God reserved this honor for a believer that up to this point has served in faithful obscurity. His appearance in the biblical story is brief, but the impact that his faith has on the rest of the story is one that we will find endures. Pick it up with me, if you will, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What's going on here? We've seen as the church began to grow that it also suffered growing pains. First, we notice that opposition in chapters 3 and 4 began from the outside. The Sadducees, the high priest Caiaphas, and the priestly caste in Israel began pushing back against this new group who were preaching resurrection. Then we notice from the inside there were some pains as people within the church began looking at status in the church as something to be desired. We saw Ananias and Sapphira trying to increase their status by lying to the apostles, by bringing a false amount, presuming on the apostles, presuming on the Spirit, putting the Spirit to the test. They're seeing how far they could stretch their toe across the line to gain an advantage before God and His Spirit would judge His church for being unfaithful, for seeking to elevate themselves in relative righteousness. Then we saw again more pressures pushed in from the outside as the apostles as a whole, not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles were imprisoned once again for preaching Christ in the temple. Once again, they were released only after being beaten, but without further threat. Now we see more growing pains from the inside. The church is growing, and with more people comes more problems. You know, all local assemblies want to grow. Our local assembly wants to grow. But we have to be careful as we grow not to allow our mass to redirect our mission. We don't want to major in the minors. We don't want to get into a situation where our time and our energy is spent on things that don't directly affect our goal. That of seeing our sons and our daughters and our friends and our neighbors transformed by the grace of God into brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't mean that these things aren't, that there aren't important things to be handled in the community, things that felt needs that need to be addressed. It means that felt needs can't take precedent over the main goal of the church. We don't want to major in the minors. And that's the issue facing the apostles. Remember, the book of Acts is not tracking the movement of the apostles. That's not what we're watching here. In fact, most of them don't even make it out of Jerusalem. And Peter, who does, just finds his way right back. So what are we tracking in this book? The book of Acts is tracking, notice at verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. It's tracking the movement of the gospel. We're going to watch is that apostolic witness, the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection is going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. That's what we're watching, is this testimony of Christ and His resurrection spreading throughout the world. And here, the threat to the movement of the gospel arises with the appearance of a need, a legitimate need in the church. The church is still made up entirely of Jews. You know, they're sharing, they're caring for one another. But we find that within this group, there are some that come from what we call the diaspora. It's the exile, the spread out, the dispersion of the Jews into the nations. That's what we want to say, diaspora. They're dispersed into the nations, scattered. And we see that there are groups of Jews that grew up in other nations. These are Hellenized, which just means they're Greek Jews. They speak the language, Greek. They're Greek-speaking Jews. And they are coming into conflict with the Hebrews, who are speaking primarily Aramaic. So they're seen as these guys are, they're second-class Christians is what they are. These are outsiders. They're lesser. And because of this, their widows, the lowest class of this group, are being overlooked in the administration of food and funds. They're missing out. The apostles then are brought this task, and the threat is that they are going to stop witnessing in order to devote their energy to meeting this felt need, this physical need in the assembly. The gospel is going to stop going out because now they've been distracted by meeting these other needs that have come with the increasing size of the assembly. Now, they avoid this threat not by neglecting the needs of the people, not by saying, this isn't important, we've got bigger fish to fry. They say it's important, we're going to delegate it. Somebody needs to handle it, but it can't be us because we've got a mission, we've got a job to do. So they're going to find some folks to do it, they're going to delegate it, and through this delegation, we are introduced to Stephen, who was, verse 5, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was recognized in the community, verse 3, as having a good reputation, full of wisdom as well, and everyone recognized that he was full of the Spirit. And we're told that the apostles take this man of character, along with six others, and they commission them for this task. These, interestingly, if you look at their names are all Hellenistic names, so it's likely that they also chose people specifically from that community, this Hellenistic Jew community, who are feeling the need. They're saying, yeah, this is very personal to us. It's our widows that are being overlooked. Said, very well, we're going to put you in charge of it because then we know it's going to get done. It's going to get taken care of. So they raise up these guys. These are not deacons. These are people appointed for one specific task, meeting this one need in the community. They're serving it. Now, why is this even included? This is kind of like a small little side note in the story. Well, the reason we have this scene has little to do with the situation at hand. There are probably all kinds of situations like this at hand. Our church today is not unique. The early church had issues from the very beginning. Relatively short amount of time when everyone was unified and harmonious and getting along. Very quickly, as more people are incorporated, you're having divisions and difficulties that have to get sorted out. But this one is included. Why? Well, it has everything with introducing us to this character, Stephen. This fellow that steps out of obscurity, he steps onto the stage of the story, and for the briefest of moments, the spotlight is going to go on Stephen. It's not on Peter anymore, it's not on the apostles, it's going to bump over to Stephen, and we're saying, what's going on with this guy? What's he doing? Notice it. Verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men, from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen and the other six have been raised up as apostolic representatives. They are not the apostles, but they are acting with the authority of the apostles in a sense. They're kind of like apostolic emissaries. We think of guys that pop up later like Timothy. Timothy is running things in Ephesus. He's like, Timothy, appoint elders. You know, go to the churches and you call who's stepping up. Why? Because he's representing Paul. He's an apostolic emissary. He has authority. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, Timothy. All right. Let them recognize your authority. You're speaking as though I'm speaking. In the same way, Stephen and the other six are representing the apostles. And with that, this man has been gifted with the ability to perform miracles, wonders. They have authority, just like the apostles. So we see, just as though the apostles had authority, which they're pointing back to Jesus, it's representing, hey, this one has authority. So also the people that are representing the apostles, who represent Jesus in this way, show special signs, special authority. And evidently, this man's ministry was not limited to waiting tables, since we find him openly debating a group called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Now, we don't know anything about this group, other than they apparently are Hellenistic Jews as well. They're from all these surrounding nations. So they have a common ground. They come from the same place. They're these people that grew up in the nations. They speak Greek, but they follow Judaism. The difference is now Stephen is saying, no. But you got to understand, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the Christ. He was resurrected. And they come into conflict. They argue. The problem is Stephen just keeps making too much sense. It says that they were unable to cope with his wisdom. You know, they're like these kids on college campuses that can't listen to a good argument and can't debate. They're just yelling at it. They want to drown out what he's saying. What these guys decide to do is to gather some folks and to lie about him. Build up a straw man and then tear it down in such a way that removes Stephen from the scene. Notice it. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and they dragged him away and they brought him before the council. We're talking about the Sanhedrin here, the 70 folks representing this Israel. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Very interesting. They bring him in and they say he's representing that Jesus fella. And remember, that's the same thing that Jesus was accused of saying. It popped up in Matthew chapter 26. He had false witnesses brought to his trial before the high priest. They say, "This guy is saying that he's going to tear down the temple and in 3 days he'll build it back up." Now, that's not what Jesus said, was it? He was speaking of his body, saying, "If you tear me down in 3 days, I'm going to be resurrected." That's what he was talking about, but they're taking his words, they're twisting him, and they're turning it into something blasphemous. Some serious charges are laid at Stephen's feet that the apostles haven't had to deal with yet. He wants to get rid of God's dwelling place, the temple, and he wants to change the law? He wants to go against the Old Testament? That's blasphemy, first, against God. You know, he's kicking God out of this place. Secondly, it's blasphemy against Moses, which, by the way, both of those things incur a death. They're a death sentence, really. Exodus 22:28 says, look, you're not to go against God or the ruler he set over his people. To oppose either one, you're done. Now, Stephen's life is on the line then. And he's standing before the court. What is going to be his defense? Is he going to appeal to reason or to philosophy? Will he resort to apologetics or Christian proof texts? No. Stephen is going to take his audience and he's going to turn them back to the story. He's going to walk them through the Old Testament and show how this leads right up to the point that they're standing at. And what follows in this book is going to be the longest recorded speech in Acts. Luke apparently thought, this one was important. I don't want to abridge this one. We can't leave anything out. We need to follow Stephen and this Spirit-inspired interpretation. If you want to know what the Old Testament is about, read Stephen's speech. He's going to give you that divine interpretation, particularly in relation to several characters, Abraham, Joseph, Moses. But we have this whole speech, and in it, Stephen's going to move from Genesis to Acts. For the sake of time, we're just going to look at the high points of this argument. But before we do, I want to make a couple of observations about this. The first thing I want to point out, when we come to a text like this, and this almost goes without saying for those of y'all who have been with me for, 5 years now, you know my stance on this, but we got to say it anyway because many don't hold the same view. Stephen views the Old Testament as vital and as relevant to everything that was taking place in his day. It is still vital, it is still relevant for Stephen, the Christian, and the same is true for us, by the way. We have a hope because of the promises that were made in the Old Testament. And our understanding now is of where we fit in this story that began all that time ago and is still unfolding with us now in tow. We've entered the scene as characters. We're minor characters. Really, we're like minor, minor, minor characters. But nonetheless, we're characters. And we're in this. We're fitting into this plan that God has put into motion. We don't get to, as some folks are saying these days, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. There's no story that's standing alone over here. It's not like, okay, turn the page, new story. Now, over, no, it's the same story. And that's Stephen's position. He says, look, this is just the unfolding of plot, guys. Secondly, despite the fact that the Old Testament books had many different authors at many different times, Stephen is going to treat this as one book that is telling one continuous story. Now, of course, that's a horse that I beat all the time, but it needs to be pointed out. And I really think that that's the greatest defense, not only of the divine nature of this book, but also of the correct interpretation of any part of it. When we're coming through, I don't care where you're at, what scene you're in, what book you're in, whether you're in Amos or whether you're in Acts or whether you're in Revelation, whatever you are, your interpretation, that scene has to fit in the greater story. And if it doesn't, it's not the story that's wrong. It's your understanding of the scene. It's got to fit in this thing God has been unfolding from the beginning. And that's what Stephen's argument is basically. Look, we're coming at this thing differently right now. You guys must not understand certain points about the story. That's okay. We're not going to jump into this thing here and argue about it here. Let me take you back to the beginning and I'll go slow for you so that you can connect the dots and see what our God is doing. Because we're brothers in this. He's the God of Israel. You know, I'm not blaspheming Him. I worship Him. And because you guys do too, let's go back to the same story that we both value and look at this together. That's what He's going to do. He's going to really focus on three characters, as I've mentioned, Abraham, Joseph, Moses. But in my opinion, His argument is, at its basic point, is going to be twofold. Now, you can argue about certain specifics, that's fine. But all Stephen is really saying, in my opinion, is that, look, guys, plot develops. Story goes somewhere. It's not a story if it's just the same thing from beginning to end. That's not a story. That's some people's critique. I don't know what y'all's opinion are on certain characters in modern cinema. Many people have a problem with certain characters in the new Star Wars universe, for example, because they say that they don't have a character arc. They start with everything and they end with everything, and that is not interesting. Story follows a development. That's what Stephen's saying here. He's like, guys, plot changes. The second thing that Stephen is going to try to impress upon this council is that story also foreshadows. Not only does plot develop, but it anticipates. As we're walking through the story, the author is going to tell us what happens before it happens, so that when it happens, we're not surprised. We may not see it until it happens, but once it happens, we have that, I should have seen this all along kind of moment. Now, some movies do this really great with a twist. I think of Sixth Sense. I've mentioned this before, and you guys, this is like 20 years ago, so if you hadn't seen it, I'm spoiling it. You had 20 years, so however long, whatever. But in the movie, you find at the movie, the premise is that there's this kid who can see dead people, and Bruce Willis is a psychiatrist or something like therapist. He's trying to help the kid out. By the end of the movie, you discover that actually Bruce Willis is a dead guy, and the kid's been trying to help him out the whole movie. Now, when you go back and watch the movie, there are clues from beginning to end that this is the case, but you didn't see it. It was foreshadowing it, but you didn't see it until you saw it. But now that you see it, when you go back, you can't help but see it. You say, well, golly, there it was all along. Same thing. Stephen's saying, guys, let me help you see it so that when you see it, you see it. Confusing? No? We're together? Okay, good. Notice how he begins. Chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen says, hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. The first thing that Stephen is going to begin by establishing is that our primary patriarch got a word from God, and guess what? It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't even in the land. None of that existed at this point. Abraham was outside when God, outside of the land, outside of the temple, and God approached him. In fact, verse 5, God gave Abraham no inheritance in the land, not even a foot of ground. You know, in Abraham's lifetime, he didn't enjoy the promises. He actually received all the promises outside of the land, including circumcision, which he'll mention in verse 8. You know, but the story's going somewhere, guys. He was over here. God said, I'm going to give you these things. And now we're looking for it to happen. Okay, story has to develop. Verse 8. He gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt. Yet, God was with him. Joseph's brothers handed him over to the Gentiles out of jealousy. But God's plans for Joseph were not thwarted because his own people rejected him. The people were not able to prevent God from establishing Joseph as a ruler. In fact, when Joseph was sent away, he received a kingdom. And notice it. Verse 11. Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. You see, Joseph's brothers did not recognize his identity their first time around. It was only on their second visit. And although Joseph was rejected by them, he ends up delivering this nation from death. They didn't know who he was. First time around, second time around, they recognized him and he delivered them. Now he moves now from Joseph right to Moses. Look at it in verse 20. Now it was at this time, after a new king arose over Egypt, the king that didn't know Joseph, that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now look at verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as though as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, your brothers, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Like Joseph, Moses was raised up by God to deliver Israel. And Moses particularly was to deliver Israel from the Gentile nation, from Egypt. But they rejected Moses as ruler. Moses fled to the wilderness. It was only upon his second time through that he delivered Israel. Verse 35. "This Moses, whom they disown, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" See, just as there was a first Moses, we were told ahead of time to look for a second one, a new Moses. "And as for the temple," verse 44, "our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before the fathers until David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he could build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?'" God's dwelling is in the midst of his people, guys. It started off in a tent. Okay, a tent by nature is temporary. You pick it up, you move it, and set it down. It is not tied to just one location. It was eventually, as the story developed, replaced by a temple, okay? Something that was stationary, but that doesn't make it God's sole dwelling place, nor does it make it permanent. He's the God of heaven and earth, okay? He can't be confined to the temple, and that doesn't mean he's going to dwell there forever. This time he came in a man. He came in a man to dwell among his people. This Jesus whom you crucified, as Peter puts it. Like Joseph and Moses before him, y'all were jealous. Remember, Pilate wanted to release Jesus. Why? Because he knew it was because of envy that they had delivered him over to him. They were jealous. Like Joseph and Moses, you guys were jealous. Y'all rejected his rule, but that didn't inhibit God's plans for him. In fact, he's gone off to receive a kingdom. And like Joseph and Moses, guess what? You're going to recognize him the second time around. And you're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. You'll recognize him. Verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, y'all are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers, by the way, y'all have now become. Y'all who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, "The Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep.
the voice of the first martyr fell silent.
Now I want you to notice what he says. Verse 56. I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. When I look at Stephen, the first one called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice in the Christian community, I ask, how is it that Stephen is able to do this? I say, how is it that he can give such a testimony knowing full well there can only be one outcome to this? He didn't sugarcoat it. He says, you guys are stiff-necked. I'm not the blasphemer here. Every one of you is a blasphemer. Now, if you're standing in front of an executioner, a firing squad, that's a good way to get shot. I'm not wrong. Every one of you guys is wrong. I'm not the blasphemer. You are. He knows what's coming, but he goes right at it anyway. How is it that he can have such confidence to give up his life? Well, I think of that, and the only answer I can come to is the hope of the Old Testament, is the apostolic witness, it's the hope of resurrection. Resurrection is the power of the Christian community. You have the power to suffer now. You have the power to lose your life now. Because it's coming back. Because you know that there's one in heaven sitting at the right hand of God who has received all power and authority, who himself was resurrected, and who has the ability to resurrect you in the kingdom. That's Stephen's belief. That's why he's able to ring out with this voice in the face of martyrdom. And he says, looking up, interestingly, the Lord blesses Stephen with the brief glimpse of heaven. He looks, and guess what? Jesus isn't sitting. He stands. He stands to welcome him. Jesus, the right hand of God the Father, and he says, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. When I think of this term, Son of Man, that's a common term, but guess what? This is the last time we'll see it in the New Testament, first of all. Second of all, this is the only time that someone who's not Jesus says it. It's the only time in the New Testament. We'll never see it again. What's he saying? What's his confession? I see the one who has approached the Ancient of Days and received all power and all authority and all dominion. I see him. I see Daniel 7:13, and guess what? He is doing Psalm 110 right now. He's been raised, just as David said, to the right hand of my Lord, and he is waiting there. For what? For the Father to say, sic him. He's resting. His work on earth is done. All he has to do is claim his kingdom. But in the present, he is patient, waiting for his people to repent so he doesn't have to wipe them out when he comes. He says, I see him. And they stone him for it. And his voice goes silent. Now, when I think about this testimony, and we're going to see in the coming weeks the effects that this goes on to have in the early church, it doesn't have the effect you would think that it would have. You would think that when people start getting wiped out, once again the apostles go into hiding. Something very different happens. It's very interesting. When I look at this, and then I look at the ramifications throughout history as martyrs begin to pop up with more frequency, to the point today where there are ministries like the Voice of the Martyrs that go particularly out to these people. How is it that people are able to do this? We've spoken before many years ago about the power of resurrection. It's the power to free yourself from the hopeless life where you got to have everything now as this body of yours is falling apart. It's take everything you can, leave nothing for anybody else because this is all you got. We don't have hope in now. The Christian hope is future. And that's the power that comes in the voice of Stephen, and it's the power that still comes in the voice of the Christian community today.